This morning, I'm going to turn our attention. This message this morning is, I told my wife all week, I said, this sermon's going to preach itself. And I feel like that. I have studied like normal, but how it comes out, it'll be interesting. And this is a message about the church. I'm going to make the application because this is what this passage is about. It's about the church. It's about the redeemed assembly, the total redeemed assembly of all of God's people. And that's us. That's us. And so this message is specifically going to be about horizontal interactions between each other in the church. And just let you know that up front. And so I want to get us started. We're in a series going through the life of Christ. And so we're going through the teachings of Christ, some of them, some of those miracles, some of the events and accounts. And so this morning, I want to just start out by introducing you to a new word that's come in. I don't know if you're, I've learned this. This is a word like 20 years ago. I had no idea, you know, and I think most of us, I don't know when it actually became a word. In fact, I thought it was two words, and Microsoft, at least, Word actually doesn't underline it if you put it together, so I think it's one word. And so it's the word clickbait, and I use this word anymore, and it's something that kind of irritates me. You see these articles or something on Facebook or on the internet, and they have titles that are meant to grab your attention. They entice you. They challenge you. They get your attention, and you just have to click on it, and then you're disappointed when you read the article because it just doesn't live up to the title. It's called clickbait. And I get really frustrated. And even in Christian circles, there's a website, ChristianLeadersChurchLeaders.com, and they have articles. My wife has subscribed to them on her Facebook, so I look at them. And they have titles that they put up. And here's one of them some time ago. It was, "This man is dating someone even though he's married. Sounds disgusting, but I'm on his side." That's clickbait, because all he's talking about is dating his wife. I shouldn't say all he's talking, but you get what I'm saying. It's provocative. He's trying to shock us so that we like click on this and we want to see what he's talking about. Now here's the one that really bothered me I saw recently. If you want people to grow spiritually, quit telling them to study the Bible. I mean, this angered me, quite frankly. And I didn't even read the article. I said, I'm not even reading it. If you put a title like that up, I'm not reading it. I'm not falling for that. So I don't even know what he meant. I one time glanced at it enough to know that he didn't really mean this. I don't even know. It's stupid, by the way. Sorry. And so we call this clickbait. And the idea is that the person is trying to shock us to the point that we're shocked and we respond and we react to the way, in the way that he wants us to. So this morning, we're going to go into Matthew chapter 18. That's what we're going to study this morning. And in Matthew 18, I want to say this. Jesus preached a sermon through the chapter 8. There are a whole bunch of long discourses of Christ in the book of Matthew. Matthew records them. Sermon on the Mount is 3 chapters long. In Matthew 10, a long discourse on how to be a disciple and sending out his disciple. In Matthew 13, there are 7 parables about the now but not yet kingdom. And we looked at those. In Matthew 23, he has a long discourse where he pronounces woe on the scribes and Pharisees. In chapter 24 and 25, we call it the Olivet Discourse. He's standing on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples about the last days, the end time. So Matthew records lots of sermons, but in Matthew 18, there is a long discourse. And I want to say this. Jesus makes many shocking statements, and none of them are clickbait. Every one of them is shocking, and when we actually sit and consider them and let them pour over, we read these things, and so they lose some of their meaning. But if you literally take these and look at them, they shock you. But none of them are clickbait. They're all very, very serious. And so this morning, I'm going to take us through only a part of this chapter. I only get this one sermon, then I'm off for 2 weeks, and I come back for Easter, and so I couldn't do a series on this. And so I'm going to take just a spectrum in the middle of this passage, and I want to take us through some shocking truths about how God feels about the church and how we are supposed to respond to each other as the church. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read through the passage, the 14 verses that I'm going to go through, hardly making a comment, a couple, and then I'm going to go back over it, verse by verse, and we're going to look at it. Now, the end goal this morning is I want to share with you, and I'll put it, and I'm not lying when I say this, 5 shocking truths about the church that if every believer would truly believe them, it would radically change the church overnight. And I mean it. And I'm not, it's not clickbait. It's really that way. So I wasn't even supposed to say that yet. So pray with me before we open the word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are our Father. Lord, we deserve none of this. We have all sinned in our pride. We have wanted to do things our way, make life work our way. We've essentially shaken our fist at you. But you, in your love, have sent your Son to die on a Roman cross to take the place of the punishment that is due to us. And you've done this because you've loved us perfectly. And we have reaped the benefits of that. You have made us the same benefactors of Christ. And even though we are the ones guilty, and so we thank you, we praise you. You have adopted us into your family, and we are your children, and you love us intensely. And I thank you for that. I pray this morning as we read your word, that the words would jump off the page, that your Spirit in us would feed us these, and that you would change us this morning. You would change the way we look at ourselves as the way we look at you and each other. You would do some shifting and changing this morning in our faith. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read through this, 14 verses, and then we'll go back over it. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to stand among them. "Truly I tell you," he said, "unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." I want to stop here just long enough. I want you to pay attention. At the beginning of verse 6, he says, "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me." And this line's really important. And so I want us to get this. The context of this whole discussion is not about little kids. Okay, and in fact, the Greek word for little child means a very, very young child. Don't think of a 7, 8, 9-year-old child. Think of 1 or 2. Very young, very dependent. I mean, if there's no parental protection and guidance and provision, he can't even survive. And Jesus is using this child as a prop. But this whole discussion is not about physical little children. It's about you and I. It's about all who believe in me. That's who it is. And so when he uses the word children, he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about all who believe in Jesus Christ. So don't get fooled when he's talking about children. I just wanted that out. Verse 7, "Woe to the world for the causes of sin. These stumbling blocks must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall into sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have 2 hands and 2 feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall into sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Now, I want to make a point here. Verse 11 is a bit disputed. In fact, the translation I was using originally didn't have this verse. Some of your translations will, some of them won't, because it doesn't show up in the earliest manuscripts. So as we go forward, it's not going to show up the second time we go through it, but I put it in here. It's actually a quote from Luke 19, verse 10, and so people think that maybe it got put in here after the fact. We're not sure. Verse 12, "What do you think If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go out to search for the one that is lost? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Now, I want to start back over this, and I want to just kind of talk through it a little bit. And these first four verses, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, even though they're profound, I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we do in many other settings. But I want to move on past verse 4 to verse 5. But we need to look at this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? For some reason, the disciples are obsessed with this. I mean, this is even right after Jesus talked about he is going to have to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die. And they're still talking about this. In fact, if you this little episode shows up in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. And if you combine them all to get the picture, here's what's happening. They're walking along the road. And the disciples are discussing this behind Jesus' back, and he doesn't know what they're saying. In fact, he asks them, what were you discussing on the road? And they finally come to a house, in fact, in Capernaum, and it says they were inside of a house when this finally came out. People think, speculate, maybe it was Peter's house. In fact, maybe the child he used as a prop is Peter's child. We don't know. But he is in a house in Capernaum, so there's a lot more going on here. And they were kind of embarrassed to tell Jesus what they were discussing. But they're arguing. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, something that's kind of funny to think about is Peter is always, his name is always first on every list of the apostles. But remember, something that just happened weeks or months ago was that Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, Peter. That's a pretty big demotion. When you get called Satan by Jesus. And so I have, maybe that opened the discussion up again about, okay, if Peter isn't it, then who of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so they're arguing and debating to come to Jesus. And so Jesus used a prop. He decided to use a visual. Jesus called a little child to stand among them. Once again, this is a very, very small child. Don't think 7, 8, 9 years old. And he says something very shocking to them. Truly, I tell you, he said, unless you change, and that word change actually means turn. Unless you turn around. It's a picture of repentance. We use the word repentance. Unless you stop going the direction you are going, stop being the person that you are headed to be, and you turn around, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here they are arguing about who's the greatest, and he turns this whole thing around and said, forget about who's the greatest, essentially. You need to worry about just entering the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're like a little child, you're not even entering. What did he mean? Well, we kind of understand. If you take a young child, and I'm going to spend a lot of time, you could have a series of sermons on this, but we understand little children are incredibly dependent. That's the word. They are dependent. They cannot survive. There's no self-sustaining, no self-providing, no self-protection. They have no ability. They're trusting. They're completely humble. They're shameless before their parents. It's why you can have a little boy go pee out in the front yard, you know, in public, because there's just no shame. And they're just free to be who they are to their father. And they have accomplished nothing. They've achieved nothing. They've built nothing, made nothing, gone nowhere in their life. Everything they are is because they're parents. Every toy in the toy box was provided. Everything that they have is provided. And this is what the picture that Jesus is saying. Unless we become like little children, we have a heavenly father. Unless I come to my heavenly father with that attitude, with that humble, I'm a nothing. I mean, I'm something because he loves me, but I'm a nothing. I've accomplished nothing. I've achieved nothing. I've built nothing. I've maintained nothing. I've sustained nothing. I am completely humble. Lord, if you do not come through for me, I can't exist. That's the attitude. And so Jesus turns this on its head. Forget about greatness. Here's the thing. Just to enter the kingdom of heaven, we are to humble, to lower ourselves, and be that dependent and that trusting to our Heavenly Father. He goes on, therefore, Whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notice this. Whoever humbles himself like this little child, he said everyone needs to. That means everyone is the greatest. If everyone's the greatest, no one's the greatest. And so Jesus has this. I want to make three quick points, or maybe two. I want to say this. All through Scripture, and I don't have a lot of time this morning. My wife looked through my slides last night and goes, this doesn't look like a short sermon. So I don't have a lot of time to use a lot of supporting Scripture. I have hundreds on my notes, but I'm not going to put a lot. But I want to tell you, the Bible makes very clear, and I'm going to make this point very emphatically, that for those of us who have repented of our past life, our past sin, we recognize we're sinners and we have no ability to save ourselves. We have turned to Christ. We have seen him on the cross. He has died in my place as a substitute for me. And all he wants from me is to believe in him as my Lord and Savior. None of my works will ever achieve anything in my life. His work already has achieved it. All he's asking is that I trust him and put my faith in him. And if you're here this morning and that is your testimony, then here's the thing that's really interesting. God is your heavenly Father. Now, we say those words and say, God is my Father. Don't let yourself do that this morning. God is your heavenly Father. We, those of us who believe, are children of God. And I'm going to say this several times. I say this a lot. It is more real than your own human family. It is more real. You have a heavenly Father in God. And I want to tell you, those of you who are parents, you have young children, you have children. Your children are everything. You touch our children. You hurt our... There's something that rises up. We protect our kids. And this is one of the things that I want to communicate this morning. You have a heavenly Father. You, as a father, if someone messes with my kids, oh, where do you think you got that from? You didn't. You're not a good father in that way because you just invented that. We got that because our heavenly Father instilled that father-son, father-child relationship. And we have a Father in heaven, and he feels like that about you. He feels like that about me. He might not seem it, but he thinks and looks at you like his child. You mess with my child. That's how he thinks. But I want you to know, we are children. I want to share a quick scripture. John 1 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those who believed in his name became children of God. Children born, not of blood, nor of the desire or will of man, but born of God. And so one of the things that this whole morning is about is we are children of God. And it is, some of you maybe grew up with less than perfect fathers. We all grew up with less than perfect fathers. But you know what I'm talking about. I want you to know something. You have a heavenly Father, and it is more real than your earthly father. Now, that naturally goes here. That means we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are siblings. We are family. And I want to say it again. We say those things. As Christians, we say those things, but we don't get it. The spiritual realm is more real than what you see here. And I grew up in a family, a good family, a godly family. My dad, I love him. He's great. Died a year and a half ago. We have earthly families, and we have a loyalty. But I want to tell you something. You can go through Scripture, and I can show this and prove this to you, that your spiritual family is more real than your physical earthly family. And I'm not trying to diss our families. In fact, what's really nice is when our earthly family is part of our spiritual family. But I want us to know, please get this. This is not clickbait. It's not shock for value of shock value. This is truth. We are siblings spiritually in Christ, and it's real. And it's real. And I remember a time I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I remember a time I was in our church parking lot, and I was probably 17 or 18, and I had a younger brother that's 12 years younger than me, so that would make him like 6 or 7. And I remember some older kids picking on him. And I don't, if you don't know anything, but I don't get angry quick. I don't hardly ever get angry or upset. And I got extremely angry. I just remember this. I got angry that my little brother was being picked on. And it wasn't in good fun. It was, and bullying is a big topic. But this is what we're going to look at this morning. We are family in Christ. He is our Heavenly Father. We are His children. And so this morning, here's what I want to do. 5 shocking truths about the church, and I didn't stop there, that if every believer would truly believe them, it would radically transform the church overnight. That's the title, the whole title. But I decided to abbreviate, so I put this over here. I was hoping it was an acronym that you could pronounce, but I can't pronounce that. But when you see that, that means 5 shocking truths about the church that if every believer would truly believe them, it would radically transform the church overnight. And it will. And I'll show you. All right, here we go. Number 1. And this is the next verse. We're going to go through this passage, verse by verse. Then Jesus said this, "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." Now we breeze right through that. Don't let yourself breeze through this. Soak this in. Whoever welcomes, some versions say whoever receives. But let me just broaden this. How you treat. In fact, let me give you shocking truth number 1. We are to treat other believers as if they were Jesus Christ himself. There you go. We see this all over Scripture. In Acts chapter 9, Paul the apostle, he was Saul at this time, he was going around persecuting the church. He was dragging Christians out of their homes and putting them in prison, even sometimes killing them. He was persecuting Christians, not Jesus Christ. And on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, a blinding light, this is Jesus Christ showing up in all his glory, a blinding light struck him to the ground, and a voice, Jesus speaking, said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I can imagine Saul even thinking, "Lord, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting people." But that's not how Jesus saw it. Jesus saw that when you persecute his people, you persecute him. And he took it that way. And we see this all over Scripture. Matthew 25, parable of the sheep and the goats. Jesus said, you know, to the sheep, he put them on his right hand. And he said, "Blessed are you of my Father, for when you saw me hungry, you gave me something to eat. When you saw me thirsty, you gave me something to drink." And they said, "Lord, when did we see this?" And he said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you have done it to me." Jesus identifies himself. I want to take you into a scripture. This is, again, I don't have a lot of reference scripture, even though I wish I did, but this is profound. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Soak that in. If you are a Christian, what has happened in the spiritual realm, that when Jesus Christ died on a cross, when you put your faith in him, you also have now died on that cross. Your flesh, your carnal self is dead and gone as far as God is looking at it. "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Look at that. And again, this isn't one verse. It's all over Scripture. Christ lives in us. And so when you're a new believer and you are a new creation, the old is gone. That's the old Carl. The new is walking around, and the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, Jesus Christ himself, represents himself through us. So let's make this really real. Here's Harold, my brother Harold. I love him. When I go up to Harold on a Sunday morning and I greet him and I talk to him, I should approach that as though I am talking to Jesus himself. I treat him with that kind of value. And I want to tell you something. And again, not shock for shock value. Tell me that this would not transform the church overnight. If we went up to every brother and sister in Christ and we actually approached them and viewed them and treated them like we are treating Jesus Christ, it would change everything. Just this one would change everything overnight. I can't overemphasize it. And so if Jesus Christ showed up here, he's not going to, in flesh, if he showed up here, right here, we would all, who of us wouldn't like, the ultimate respect. The ultimate, "Let me get you a cup of coffee." I'm sure Jesus drinks coffee. And all this stuff, we would go to the ends of the world for him. But when we come to church, it's so easy to I don't need to be negative. You know what I mean? It's so easy to treat people casually. When you walk up to a brother and sister in Christ, there ought to really be a little bit of fear and trembling in the sense that you are in the presence of something incredible. Does that make sense? That's the first shocking truth. Let's go on. Here's the second one. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. This is one of these shocking statements that I'm talking about. Now, we read this, and so we're used to it, and we glaze over it. Stop a little bit, soak this in. A large millstone. A millstone is a big rock, flat rock, that a mule would drag around and grind grain. You know, they would use it to crush and grind and thresh grain with a millstone. In fact, a Roman penalty, a punishment, was that this would actually happen. They take you out into the sea, they tie a millstone around you, and bloop, you go, and that's the end of you. And look what Jesus is actually saying. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, this word, some versions say, anyone offends one of these. Please don't read that the way we use the word offend today. Like, this is not about if you upset someone. It's not if you hurt someone's feelings or make someone upset or angry. It's not that at all. This actually means if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, meaning stumble into sin. We cause them to sin. We cause them to fall away from faith. We cause them to doubt. We cause them to start, you know, all of us, if you graph your journey, spiritual, your progressive sanctification, becoming like Christ, it's a graph going up like this. If we cause them to turn down in any way in that spiritual growth, if I stunt their growth, here's what Jesus says. Now, shocking truth number two. It would be better to suffer a violent death by drowning rather than cause a believer to sin. Let that soak in. I read this, and I'm preparing this, and I'm like, wow, that's convicting. These are Jesus' words. I wouldn't preach this. I would never say these things. I'm too nice. But this is his statement. So I want to talk about this just a little bit. And by the way, here's the next verse. If you think that this applies to the world out there, woe to the world for the causes of sin. Jesus recognized the world's going to cause them to sin. These stumbling blocks must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. He's talking about inside the church. That's what he's talking about. And so I want us to stop for a moment, and I don't even know what I'm going to say, but what does it mean to cause someone to sin? I can cause someone to sin in a variety of ways. I can set examples in my life. I can allow things in my life that will lead someone else. I can say, you know, I think it's okay for me to go to strip clubs, or I think it's okay for me to watch this kind of a movie, or I can, and then I can have a young believer come along and say, well, I must be able to do that. Look, Carl's doing that. That's okay for me, too. If Carl can do it, so can I. I can lead people by my own example. I can cause someone to sin by enticing them. I can go to them with gossip, juicy gossip, and slander about someone, and I get them to join in my little gossip fest. I have brought them in. I've caused them to sin. I can even cause someone to sin, I think, by omission, by not doing. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says that we are to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We're supposed to meet together to spur one another, to encourage one another, even as we see the day approaching. I have a responsibility to pray for, to encourage, to come up alongside. And when I sense someone struggling, I'm to come to them. I can even cause them sin, I think, by not doing what God is asking me to do, to come alongside someone. And then here's what Jesus actually said. Isn't that amazing? It'd be better for you to have a violent death by drowning than to cause someone sin. Let me say it this way. We are to protect each other. As believers, we're to protect each other spiritually. We are to come alongside. We're to guard each other's hearts. That's the view of the church. And by the way, I failed to mention, part of the reason I'm talking about this in application with the church is later on in this chapter is only the second time that the word church shows up in the Gospels. Jesus used the word. We're not going to get to it today. It's verse 17. But Jesus talks about the church, the great assembly. And so this whole context is about the church, the children of God gathered together. And so this is shocking truth number two. Let's go on. Let's go on to number three. I'm moving along pretty good. Well, I don't know. Okay. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall into sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. Again, we read these, and so we're used to them, but stop a moment. This is a shocking statement. Can you imagine hearing the Son of God say this to you? You've never heard anything like this? Their jaws had to be on the floor. I mean, this is shocking. And he doesn't stop there. And if your eye causes you to fall into sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. He's putting hell as the opposite for sin. Now, please, couple things. We live in the new covenant. God forgives. 1 John 1:9. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Jesus Christ is a better forgiver than you are a sinner. And there is nothing that he cannot forgive. His blood is powerful to cover sin. And so the issue here isn't we have to, oh no, if I sin, I'm going to hell anymore. That's not the issue. That is the issue in terms of, I'm going to get all tangled up here. But because of the cross, that's not the issue. And I also want you to notice Jesus is using hyperbole. He's not making a shocking statement for the sense of making a shocking statement, but he is using hyperbole. He doesn't expect you to cut off your hand or your foot or gouge out your eye. That's not it. First of all, he knows those things don't cause us to sin. He teaches us, Matthew 12, Matthew 15, that sin comes out of the heart. We have evil desires, and out of the heart come all these evil things that men do. But he's making a point. Here's the point he's making. I don't know what just happened there. Shocking truth number three. We are to deal drastically with our own sin. That's the point. We are to take this attitude. Carl, I'm to examine my life periodically. Don't dwell on your, I mean, I don't think we're supposed to be so self-obsessed that it's a daily, but we are to examine our life, and I'm supposed to look at the sin issues in my life. And then I am to take a no holds barred, whatever the cost, whatever it takes, sparing no expense attitude toward my sin. I am to conquer my sin patterns and my sin habits, and I want to show you why, and this is really important. I want to look at three things. First of all, I already said this. We are to deal with sin in our own lives at any cost. I am to look, and I mean that. I look at my life and I'm saying, Lord, show me, but show me because I want to conquer this. I don't want to be that person. And there's forgiveness every time. The cross has given us the ability to come to him humbly and repent of every sin. Remember, the Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer. Repent daily. Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us every day. And I do that. But we are to deal with our sin. Here is why. In the context of this scripture, which is what makes this so important, we are to protect others by dealing with our own sin. It is an act of selfless love. Do you understand? The context is the otherness of. So if I have a sin of getting angry and blowing up, my sin will hurt you. My sin will leave a trail through the church. And so I am to deal drastically with my sin, not just because of my vertical relationship, but because of my horizontal. I do not want my shortcomings and my sin in my life to hurt you or people. I just want us to get that. So this is, if I truly love my siblings and I love the children of God, then I will go to work with the things in my life that are sin and they spill out and they cause disruption and disunity and harm to other people. And I'm convicted. I do not see me preaching to you. This affects all of us because all of us sin. Now, I want to make a third point. And this comes home. When someone confronts us and exposes our sin. Now, we don't do enough of that. I'm telling you. The Bible teaches us that we should approach people gently, those who are mature, very gently, very wisely, speaking the truth in love, and we're to show them sin because of this reason. Now, watch this. So if someone comes to you, confronts us, and exposes our sin, we should be more concerned with conquering our own sin than we are in reacting angrily to the one who confronts us. If I really have the attitude, Lord, I want to have that attitude. If my foot causes me to sin, I want to be willing to cut it off if it means I can conquer that sin. If my eye gouge it out, I want to be that drastic in my own sin. If I have that attitude because I love you, then it won't bother me if you come and point out sin in my life. So I decided to use an example. So I'm going to use you, Johnny. This is Johnny. I love Johnny. He's like my son. So if Johnny comes to me and he loves me and he says, Carl, you know, I see this in your life. This is affecting the church and this is kind of a sin issue and I really think you should work on that. You know what my reaction is? Inside, I might be able to react with discipline, but inside, I'm going, who do you think you are? I've been a Christian for 45 years. You've been a Christian for a year and a half. You have no right to come to me. I mean, not to mention, look at my little sins. Look at your huge, you know. No, if I have the attitude Jesus has with drastically dealing with my sin, then I receive that because more than anything, I don't want my sin to hurt the body. I don't want my sin to hurt the church. It's a shocking thing, but I want us to get this. So we're going to go on. Shocking truth number 4. See that you do not look down on any of these little ones. Now, what he's saying here, other versions say, do not despise. It literally means don't look down. Don't look at people and think, you're beneath me. Don't look at, have a perspective or treat people as though, you're just not, you know, I'm here and you're here. It really means looking eye to eye. Do not look down on any of these little ones. And then he kind of gives this veiled threat. Again, this is kind of a shocking statement by Jesus. For I tell you that there are angels in heaven. I always see the face of my Father in heaven. And I'm not going to get into this too much. In fact, people dispute what this might mean. But in Hebrews 1, it says that angels, God's angels, are ministering spirits. And they are at his beck and call. And he dispatches them to serve those who will inherit eternal life, is what Hebrews 1:14 says. All those who will inherit eternal life, God has myriad of angels, and he dispatches them to your right hand. And I read this, I could be wrong, but I read this as though Jesus is basically saying, don't look down on any of my kids because they have angels that will come. Now, the Bible never talks about a guardian angel or anything like that, but the emphasis is still there. And so I want to give you this shocking truth number 4. As children of God, we are to honor each other as spiritual equals. Now, that's all easily said. But think about church. I'm going to get real. I think that God is doing something special here. I think he is building a church. And so I love you guys. I get in my office and I can't believe that I get to do what I get to do. And I want to say this. In so many churches, here's the testimony you hear. I hear this constantly from pastors. They're always the power play people in the church. There's always the people that get their way. They're the biggest givers, or they throw their weight around, or they're the loudest, or the, you know, all this stuff. You know, there are tears in the church. And he's saying, no. As children, you look eye to eye. It's part of the reason I hate when people call me pastor. I don't like a title. Now, God still has hierarchy of authority. Elders are still the authority in the church. But as siblings, we are completely equal. And I want to take a moment. I've shared this before. I've talked about this before. We are a church, and one of the things I'm so proud of you guys and how this works, we are a church of, we're weird. We're very different in that we are made up of a very wide spectrum of people. I mean, we have people here who are, and again, please don't be offended by my terminology. We have people here that are just squeaky clean from birth. You know, just you know who you are. You're some of you conservative people, and we have you here, and then we have what I consider just normal, average American people, and then we have people here who you've been through. Your background has been through everything. You've been through, you know, everything it could, and you know what? That's how the church should be. We're one that way. And it doesn't matter, because when you're in Christ, you're a new creature. The old is gone and the new is here. And you standing in front of me, you're Jesus Christ. I treat you, I see you, I love you as though I love Christ. People always say this. They say, well, I don't go to church. I don't believe in that. I have four of us that meet at a coffee house every week and do a Bible study, and that's our church. Let me tell you, that's great. Do that. That's not church. That's not church. You have selected people you like and people you want to hang out with and put them together. But that's not how the church is. The church is made up of every single person who has repented and believed, and the cross is their salvation. That's the church. And buddy, it is a crazy spectrum of people. And we are to look at each other as level. The least of us is as important as the most of us. In fact, that's what this is about. So I want to make that point. I've made it before in the past, but I want to say this. I feel like this church does a pretty good job. I think we do a really good job of that. And so I commend you. Now, the next point. I have a scripture. I have three scriptures. Here's three I couldn't resist. So let these soak through. This is about our responsibility to each other. Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's one of my favorite passages I go to all the time, but bear with me here. 2 Corinthians 5, for Christ's love compels us. In fact, that's the engine in our lives. He has loved us so perfectly, he was willing. He's a God. God died for you. It's crazy. And he has loved us. That's his motivation. And so, because I am that love, that's the engine that drives me. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. I'm going to read it again. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And then here's the result. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So any way that the world divides people, any way that the world uses to measure and to categorize people, whether it's race or just your background, your habits, your past, your size, all those go out the window in the church. Because we don't look at people from a worldly point of view. Our perspective has totally changed. And he finishes up, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new is here. All right, last one, Philippians 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. So he's speaking to the church. So he's speaking collectively. If you, as a church, if we have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if we have any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, we have those. But if that's true, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. That's almost all we do, isn't it? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now we'll go on to the fifth one. This is the last one. Bringing it home. And it's really important. Now watch this. So Jesus tells this little story. And this story shows up in Luke 15, but it shows up here slightly different. But he's teaching his disciples. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go out to search for the one that is lost? That's, you know, in reality, I'm thinking like, if I'm a shepherd and I got 100 sheep and one gets lost, it seems like I'm more concerned about the night. I got 100. But this is not the way he's looking at it. Think of it this way. You as a parent, you have 3 or 4 kids. One gets lost. Thank you, Harold. If one gets lost, none of us would ever say, we got 2 left. It's not that big a deal. None of us. And so he's trying to get us to see this from God's perspective as a heavenly father who loves his sheep, children, so perfectly. So he says this, and if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices more over the one sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. He rejoices more. The Luke 15 says, there is more rejoicing in heaven from one sinner who repents than the 99 who righteous people who didn't need to repent. I spoke at a Bible college one time, and I used this in chapel and was emphasizing that. And I had students stay afterwards because they couldn't handle that. Are you saying God loves them more? No, but this is what he says. His heart is in the ones who are weak, falling, stumbling, straying. This is his heart. And we see this in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You know, the son goes out and does all these evil things, takes his father's inheritance, and he spends it on wild living. And he finally comes to his senses, he repents, and comes back to his father. And his father is so overjoyed. He puts ring on his finger, robe on him, and he kills a fatted fatted cat. See, I ruined my story. Kills a fatted calf. And throws a big party. And the older son is out in the field and hears all the noise. He goes, what's going on? And he's offended. He said, how? I've never left. I've obeyed you all the time. Why do you throw a big party for him but not for me? But that's not the point. Now, I want to show you the Father's heart. This story was really about God the Father and his heart for his sheep. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. That's how he feels about it. He's a shepherd looking for the sheep. There are times where I pray. I get on my knees and I pray. I say, Lord, and I pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want your will done in me. Your will done in my life. And I got to this point, and Sarah was like, he's not willing. Here's his will. And one of the biggest struggles I have as a pastor, as a shepherd, one of the biggest struggles is, How do you pursue? Should I pursue? I mean, we have people that come for 2 or 3 weeks or people that make a profession of faith and then they kind of drift off into Neverland and I never see them. And one of the biggest struggles is what do I do with that, Lord? Am I supposed to spend my time going after those people? I mean, I look at the parable of the soils. You know, he says there's certain soils that's shallow and the seed will grow and look good and then it'll just fade away. I mean, I accept that. I came to this. It's like, no, here's the Father's heart. And so I want to give you this. If the church truly reflects God's heart, we are most concerned with lifting up the weak and recovering those who have gone astray. Now, I'm not talking about the way the world would use this. I'm talking about lifting up the weak spiritually, the weak in faith, and those who are going astray. And so we as a church, here's what's interesting. Later on, Jesus is going to send the church outside the walls and tell them to go out and make disciples. But this lesson here is everything inside the walls. And so before he's going to send us out, he's trying to get things squared away on the inside. And this is part of the lesson. We have people in among us who are weak or are struggling in their faith for whatever. Here's the focus. And so I want to give you this. Let's do some practical stuff. So that means one of the things, I come on a Sunday morning when it's easy to go talk to friends, it's easy to talk to the ones that I want. I should be thinking, praying through the week, and I should not go to the people that's easiest. And I should go after those who I think are struggling or weak, because this is God's heart. He's not willing that any perish. And as a shepherd, I was challenged this week. I need to go. Round people up. I need to go find. Not necessarily because I want to, because God does, because He is a Heavenly Father and loves us perfectly. I'm going to ask you to stand up. Father, praise you. I thank you that you have collected a group of people together in your name. And that's who we are. Lord, we have a simple faith, just a simple faith. We recognize that we have no ability to save ourselves or to have any kind of stature. And so we rely on Christ. Christ is our stature. He's our saving faith. He is our peace. He is our rock. We lean on Him. And Lord, we understand that makes us your children. I pray several things this morning. I pray that that becomes real. Lord, there are people in this room that kind of shrug that off. So I pray that you would build our faith, that you as a heavenly Father love intensely. Your anger gets stirred when people mess with your children. Your anger gets stirred up when we mess with each other. And so I pray, Lord, just enable us to love like you love. We don't have the ability. We do offend each other. We do hurt each other. But Lord, in a reactionary way, help us to forgive. Help us to approach each other. Help us to value, honor each other because of who they are in you, because it is like honoring Christ. Lord, I just pray that all that you have for this church, for this body of believers right here, 241 Maple Street, this body of believers, I pray that you continue to build your church as you promised. Thank you.